all of us, but how often it turns out that what on the surface to us appears to be a remarkably excellent situation, when we look into it, generally has some little problem, some little difficulty, which so often renders it anything but a pleasant situation. And so it was with the place that Lot chose to live. For he had a wonderful countryside. He had a beautiful place for his flocks and his herds. But the people amongst whom he chose to dwell in Sodom and the other four cities of the plain were wicked and sinful in the sight of God. What a bad place to bring up your family. What a difficult place to live. And so the writer in the New Testament tells us that Lot's righteous soul was vexed because of the evil conversation or the evil way of life of the wicked people with whom he dwelt. This was the unhappy feature of the choice he made. Now, Abram didn't get quite as good grazing land with what was left, but at least it appears that Abram didn't have bad neighbors. And certainly Lot chose the poorest neighbors in the whole land of Canaan. Now, Lot appears to have dwelt there for some time, and everything presumably went along as well as could be expected. No doubt he tried not to associate any more with his neighbors than he could help. He didn't get involved in their evil conduct, and we'll find later that it was very, very evil. But nevertheless, these people were wealthy. It seems evident they were, for time hung heavy on their hands, and they had time to get into mischief and to do the things which are not proper for human beings to do. Evil, sinful things. But withal, they built up considerable wealth. And so some of their near neighboring tribes looked on their wealth and they said, "Why don't we plan an expedition and go down there and pillage these rich cities of the plain?" And so we read in the 14th chapter that in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah. And then, of course, it names the other cities that were together here, and all evil. And Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim. And finally, the king of Phila, which is Zoar. Zoar being a word which in Hebrew means little, as we saw in the chapter that we read. So these all joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. And they made the Sodomites and their allies serve them and pay tribute to them. And finally, after a period of time, they grew impatient with this and they decided to throw off the yoke of oppression. And they indeed did do this, but retribution was quick. And Kedorlaomer and his group came down against them and took them all away captive. And with them, and here is such a tremendous example of the unfortunate aspect of associating with bad company. You may not do a thing wrong yourself, but when you associate with bad company, you sometimes reap the retribution which comes on those who do wrong. And that's what happened to Lot, because they not only took the kings of Sodom and their related tributaries captive and led them away into slavery and took all their cattle and goods in their households, but they took Lot too. And so here was Lot, the innocent bystander, made a slave of a group of marauding tribesmen. Well, it looked pretty dark for a moment. And it would have been, had there not been something else planned. But word came to Abram. And while we think of Abraham as being a pious and righteous man, and one whom God looked upon with great favor, we find that Abram was not one to sit complacently by with his hands folded and wait for something to happen. Instead, Abram, who possessed a caravan of people with enough in it, together with some of his neighboring tribesmen, that he could raise more than 300 young men, arm them, put them on horses, and improvise a fast cavalry to go after these people and see what they could do about this. And that's, of course, what happened. Abram and his group caught up with Kedorlaomer and completely surprised them. They thought they had the matter in control. And they overthrew them, and they took captives the ones who had been taking captives. And, of course, were able to release the Sodomites, and they released Lot. And the king of Sodom felt that, well, I've fallen from one robber into the hands of another, so I better offer him, take all of our goods, but at least let us go back to where we were. But Abram was not this kind of person. He said, no, not one thing will I take except the supplies which we need to for the food for the young men. And so they brought them all back down southward again, settled them back in their own cities. Lot returned to living in Sodom. He still hadn't learned that it wasn't a good place to live yet. And then in the meantime, God enters the picture through one of his angels, through two of his angels. The angels are sent to visit Abram. They're hospitably received by Abram. And then Abram is told that the cities of the plain whom he had rescued are evil people, and God was not happy with them. And God intended to overthrow them and destroy them. Nevertheless, because of the fact that Lot was not of the same caliber, and also that Abram had found favor in God's sight, in view of this fact, God told him that Lot would be spared. Abram then shows his kindliness in trying to reason with the Lord, and he says, if there be a few people in Sodom who are righteous, you wouldn't destroy the city with those righteous people, would you? Even if there were only a few of them? And the Lord assured him, no. If there are righteous people there, they won't be destroyed. No doubt Lot was thinking of his kinsman when he thought of this idea of asking the Lord to withhold judgment in such a circumstance. But as it turns out, then the next episode that we are confronted with is the one which has been read in our hearing. And here we find that the angels visited Lot. And we see the very evil reception which they are accorded in Sodom in contrast to the hospitable one which Lot accorded them. And if you think for a moment that what displeased the Lord was a superficial thing, then put it from your minds, because these people were really evil. Going over to the 19th chapter, which is read in our hearing a moment ago, we find, of course, that one of the first things that occurred was that after Lot had brought the men into his house and had taken care of the hospitality necessary to them, these men who were the angels of the Lord, that the men of Sodom said, bring these men out that we may know them. Now, on reading the King James Version, you might get the idea that what they were saying is, we'd like to meet your company. But this is not what they're saying at all. This word know is the word which means carnal knowledge. And what these men were saying is that they desired immoral practices with these visitors of Lot. And when Lot refused it, he said, well, we're going to do the same thing to you that we would do with them. And this is why, in the jurisprudence of nearly every modern state, particularly every Anglo-Saxon derived state, in the law system of every state, there is a crime which we call sodomy, and which is named after the city of Sodom. One phase of it is homosexuality that you hear so much about today. There are other and baser phases of it which need not concern us today. But in short, these men had the most vile intentions of humiliating Lot's company. And when he declined, they would have humiliated him too. And of course, we see the deliverance. The men were not men at all. They were God's messengers. They were angels. And they drew Lot back into the house when the turmoil was about to break down the door, it seemed, slammed the door shut, and afflicted the men with blindness. So they groped around trying to find the place where they could get their hands on these men. And then it was that God's angels told Lot, we're going to destroy this city. This city is just too evil to be allowed to continue to live. Now, you are a righteous man. Take your wives, take your wife, your daughters, your sons, and your sons-in-law, and flee from this place so that I can destroy it from off the face of the earth. And of course, Lot was excited, undoubtedly. This was quite a momentous thing that was being announced to him. And he entreated his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and he said, come, we must flee. And they laughed him to scorn. Oh, this is a lot of foolishness. Much as, no doubt, Noah received the same treatment from the Antediluvians when he warned them about the flood which was impending. And finally, the angels of the Lord said, come on, we can't wait any longer. This is going to happen fast. He took them by the hand and led them out. And the only ones that they could gather together was Lot, his wife, and the two daughters. Their sons and their sons-in-law, and perhaps the married daughters, couldn't bring them out. And out they went into the wilderness to seek the mountains for shelter from whatever it was that God was going to bring upon this evil city. So what was it that God was going to do to this city? Well, we read the account of it here in the 24th verse of the 19th chapter of Matthew. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. All this transpired to a city which was built in a beautiful valley where previously everything had been wholesome, the vegetation had been green, it had been a place to be chosen out of all Palestine, where Lot said, This is the beautiful land of God. This is where I want to take my flocks and live. And all this was destroyed. Even the vegetation on the ground was destroyed. What was this thing, though, about brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven? What was it that destroyed the cities of the plain? Well, as I said, archaeologists have not fully confirmed the location of this ancient catastrophe. But we can say this, that we know it was somewhere in the area of the Dead Sea. It was in this valley. There is evidence taken from geological soundings which indicate that the area was over a deposit of petroleum products, probably natural gas, oil, and that some of these products bubbled up. They were so plentiful, they bubbled up through the topsoil and formed pools in the countryside. And when we consider what happened to the inhabitants, to the kings of Sodom, when they were fighting against Chedorlaomer, we find in the 14th chapter of Genesis that the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. Now, here we have, in this series of accounts, two very unfortunate translations. A slime pit would sound like it must have been quicksand or something like that. And when we think about the city being destroyed with brimstone, we think of sulfur burning and the flashes of gunpowder and the place just literally exploding before our faces. This doesn't convey what the original intended at all. Because slime, used in the word slime pit here, refers to bitumen, a petroleum product. And thus the slime pits into which the kings of Sodom fell when they were trying to defend their own cities was the petroleum bubbling up from the ground, which had rendered a slippery, greasy place into which they fell. And of course, this incapacitated them. And the brimstone, which burst into flames with the result of the fire coming down from heaven, was also another word meaning the same thing, bitumen, a petroleum product. And consequently, what seems to have happened to ancient Sodom was that the Lord sent fire from heaven, perhaps a lightning bolt, perhaps direct intervention by means of the angels, and knowing that there was in the area this tremendous amount of inflammable material, perhaps including natural gas which bubbled up at times, it needed but the touch of a spark, and Sodom went poof, just like as if you set a match to some kerosene which you put over shavings. And right away, you've got yourself a big conflagration. Now, proof of this is found in the fact that when Abram, several miles away on the other side of the mountains at Hebron, looked in the direction of Sodom, and he could see the smoke of a furnace coming up, typical of what happens when petroleum products burn, high in carbon, hydrocarbons. And so this seems to be what happened, and geological evidence in the area indicates that sometime in antiquity, and by means of various dating processes, they have found about how long ago it was. It was about 1,900 years ago, 1,900 years before Christ that it happened. And this is just the time when we find from other sources that Abram lived. This thing, this catastrophe happened to Sodom. But this is not all. It also says the Lord overthrew the cities of the plain. Now this is more than just burning them. Overthrow means to imply a shaking of the earth. Something happens and they're covered over, buried if you like. And here again, archaeologists, to only a limited degree, but geologists very decidedly, have been able to uncover the fact that coupled with this tremendous explosion of whatever it was, natural gas, petroleum, and one thing and another in this area, coupled with that was a great earthquake, which produced a subsidence of the land, and part of the land dropped beneath the surfaces of the Dead Sea. The water came up over it. I have a couple of charts, one on either side of me, which you might like to look at this point. On the one side is what it looked like before the thing happened. A little word of interpretation. The Jordan flows down into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, as you know, was very deep, about 1,200 feet deep. It is today, at any rate. And apparently beyond the Dead Sea was an area where Sodom and Gomorrah was built. The city of Zoar, the remains of it, appears to be there to this day, the one that God permitted to escape. Not the same city, but one built about the same area, about the same site. Here is the cross-sectional view. This is looking over into Israel. This is Jordan flowing down from Mount Hermon. And then here is the top view with the valley showing where the Dead Sea was located here and Sodom and Gomorrah below it. Then when the subsidence took place, here is what happens on the chart on the other side. The land located in here dropped beneath the surface and the waters washed up over it. This little tongue of land, which by its Arabic name today is known as the Tongue, remains. Here is the cross-sectional view, which shows that there is a section of the Dead Sea today which is about 20 meters in depth, roughly about 60-some feet. The rest of the Dead Sea being over 400 meters or nearly 1,200 feet deep. In this section here, explorers tell us that if you cruise over it in a small boat and peer down into the depths of the extremely salty water, which contains over 30% of solid matter in it, and in which is so extremely dense that no living thing can exist in it, if you peer down in there, you'll see the remains of forests and trees and vegetation on the bottom of the sea. And perhaps this is the remains, preserved in the most dense salt brine imaginable, of the plain of Siddim, where Lot's herds grazed. Now, we can't archaeologically justify stating that Lot's herds grazed on what's down under the Dead Sea, but all the evidence points to the fact that the subsidence of the land which took place, the explosion of the hydrocarbon products which took place 1900 years ago, did in fact produce a situation precisely as our scriptures tell us it did. We have not identified it yet, archaeologically, with Sodom. But we have all the facts of just such a circumstance having occurred in the Dead Sea Valley. And once that had occurred, no longer was it a beautiful plain suitable for flocks and herds, but today a burning, fiery desert in which little or nothing lives. Interesting to note, though, that even a modern description of the Dead Sea tells us that little portions of bitumen still float on the surfaces of the waters of the Dead Sea, bubbling up from these flats below, where the petroleum products came up through the surface of the earth before the explosion. Also that sometimes gases bubble up from the surface of the depths, from beneath the surface. And these gases, when examined, turn out to be similar to natural gas. And so we might conclude that even today, the evidence is there of what happened almost 4,000 years ago in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the earliest efforts to discover these things was made by an American expedition under W.A. Lynch in 1848. And he was the first modern European or American to go into this area and actually measure the topography of the land. He carried a little boat into the Sea of Galilee near Tiberias, deposited his boat in the sea, and then he set up his theodolite and began to take elevations. And he thought he'd made some mistake. Well, he says, this land's way below sea level, and yet here I am floating on the top of the sea. And he checked again, and sure enough, it is way below the level of the Mediterranean, and we know this is true. And when he got down to the Dead Sea, he was even more astounded to find that here he was perhaps more than 1,100 feet below the surface of the Mediterranean. This slash in the earth is one of the most unusual features on the surface of our globe. It is part of a great slash which carries over from the Jordan Valley on down the Gulf of Aqabar and even over into Africa. What caused it? Well, Emanuel Velikovsky in his book Worlds in Collision has some good speculations on this, but I guess we might honestly say we don't know what caused it. But we know that something will happen to transform it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But first, we have a little question we'd like to raise and perhaps answer. Because oftentimes, people with whom we talk will throw this question at us. They'll say, well, why did God destroy all these people in Sodom? Why did he do it? All these people living there in the city, well, true, they were doing things they shouldn't, but on the other hand, sometimes when we read the King James Version, as I pointed out, it doesn't look as bad as it really is. And we read, for example, in the 20th verse of the 18th chapter, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. This word cry is very deceptive. It means an outstanding clamor and dispute and uproar. And I might say it reminds us somewhat of the age in which we live. For we have these elements involving sodomy today, and we have great numbers of the population who are given to violence and to stirring up a great cry and dissension. And this was exactly what was happening in Sodom. Men who were lawless, not doing anything but what their whims dictated, and seeking only their own good and not those of anyone else's. It's very similar to the kind of a civilization we find ourselves living in today. Only here it was a limited one. And when the world was yet young, and when there was already evidence of such evil that if 4,000 years was to be allowed to go by without this being stopped and repressed, it seems clearly evident that the world would be in a lot worse state today if God hadn't taken steps to terminate it, and he did. But on what ethical grounds did God do this? Did God have any right simply to walk in on people and say, you can't do this. You have no right to live like this. Would the Sodomite have a right to stand up and say, I have my rights. You can't take away my human rights. On what ground, then, could God destroy these people? Merely because they were, but because they were repugnant to him, but yet they were perhaps doing what they wanted to do. Was there any ground for saying that they did have rights? As people today will claim that they have rights that ought to be considered? Well, we must first of all recognize that the Lord is supreme. Without this central fact upon which to build, all that we know about mankind and about the world in which we live, we don't have any base to work with unless we recognize that God is supreme, that he has created mankind, and it is his ethical system which he is permitted to use to judge whether his creation is pleasing to him or whether it is displeasing. Now, I think we find this borne out very beautifully in some of the Psalms. And for a moment, I'd like to ask that you turn with me to the 33rd Psalm. And here the psalmist depicts the Lord and his attitude toward men, bearing in mind the fact that men are both good and also men are evil. In the 18th verse of the 33rd Psalm, we read, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. In the 34th verse, the eyes of the Lord, in the 34th Psalm, the 15th verse, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. But, this is I'm adding to show the contrast, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Then if we go over to the 11th Psalm, we find this embodied a little further. In the 5th verse of the 11th Psalm, we read, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." So we see then that the Lord judges his creation. He decides whether they have the right to live or not on the basis of whether they conform to his pattern of righteousness. And thus it becomes an extremely important thing for us to base our understanding of righteousness upon the Lord's understanding of it. This is why to his people he has imparted certain laws. He has given them certain commandments. And the disciples of Christ are no exception. We have certain commandments which we are required to follow and to keep. And if we do these things, we have the assurance that they are pleasing in his sight. If we disobey those things, they are displeasing in his sight. But someone will exclaim at this point, "You still have not justified the ethical reason why God could destroy the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did they know what was right and what was wrong in God's sight?" And the answer to this is probably no. Their forebears did. After all, they descended from Noah and his three sons, and we know that Noah and his sons knew what was right and wrong in the sight of God. That's why God saved them out of the antediluvian world. But I wonder how many generations it took before the descendants of Noah and his three sons had completely forgotten all the good things that the Lord had imparted to them. And therefore, and their children, and their children's children, and so on down until the times of Lot in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, had doubtless forgotten everything good that the Lord had imparted. Oh, there were traditions that came down, I'm sure. For we find men who were contemporary with Abraham who seemed to know the difference between right and wrong. And the only way they could have known this was on the basis of some idea that the Lord had imparted to their forebears, in which it trickled down to them somehow. But let's assume for the minute that the people of Sodom didn't know what the Lord really wanted. That in their mind they figured that this evil conduct which they were guilty of was all right. They were having pleasure. They were getting fun out of life. So why wasn't it a good thing to do? They didn't know that the Lord didn't approve of this, shall we say. So on what basis could the Lord ethically and fairly come down to these people of Sodom and say, "You're through. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth"? Let's turn over to the second chapter, the fifth chapter of Romans for a moment, where Paul is discussing in that famous chapter about how death entered into the world as a result of the sin upon the first man. And there is a very interesting little verse that applies on this, I think, and we should consider it for a moment. In the 12th verse, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law," this is the interesting little interjection, "for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now the law was given to Moses in Sinai for Israel. And once the law came, it taught them that the deeds which they had been committing and previously had not esteemed to be particularly evil, they now realized to be evil because the law said, "Thou shalt not do this." But the Sodomites didn't have that law. Nevertheless, it says, those who lived from Adam to Moses sinned. But they didn't sin after the similitude, after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Nevertheless, because they sinned, even though not after the similitude of Adam's transgression, the sin which they committed was enough to make them worthy of death. And here we come to the ethical consideration of why God had the right to destroy the Sodomites. For, now let's put this on the board so we'll understand it. There are two types of sins which one can commit. I'm not trying to broadly categorize all the sins, but let's say there is the overt act of willful sin. And there is what is known as ignorant sin. If God says, this is what you shall do, and you don't do it, what kind of sin do you commit? Willful sin. You knew what the Lord wanted, you refused to do it. It'd be just the same as if he says, this is what you shan't do, and you go ahead and do it, as whether he says, this is what you shall do, and you don't do it. Either one is a willful sin. But suppose you never heard what the Lord wanted you to do. As Paul says, it's still sin. But it would be a sin of ignorance. You would do it because nobody had ever informed you, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, who maybe once knew the truth of God's commandments, as Paul tells us that they did in the first chapter of Romans. These people never told them, the Sodomites perhaps, that what they were doing was wrong. So they sinned perhaps in ignorance, but they made themselves obnoxious to the earth which God had created, and they became a means of impeding his purpose for taking out a people for his name. And on the basis of the fact, as Paul says here, that death reigned even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, God took their lives and destroyed them. Now, one point remains to be brought clearly forward. The similitude of Adam's transgression. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, of this tree in the garden, thou shalt surely die. Adam deliberately and willfully ate of that tree, and death ensued and passed upon all mankind. In the case of Sodom, God had not personally appeared to the Sodomites and told them, you shall not commit these evil acts. But because they still committed acts which were displeasing in the Creator's sight, he had the right. Under the condemnation he had already pronounced upon the human beings, to speed up the condemnation and to consign them to the soil and to terminate the evil influence which they were working upon the earth. I think it's important to remember this, because here is where the sin of Sodom has a definite bearing on every one of us. And it comes very close to home, because we, in the words of the Savior himself, when we apply them to the times in which we live, can be said to be living in times like those of the Sodomites. Turn with me a moment to the 17th chapter of Luke, and you will see that this is so. Here he is likening the days of his visitation, the days of the visitation of the Lord upon earth, with the days of Noah, and then he likens it to the days of Lot. In the 28th verse of the 17th chapter of Luke, he says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When the Lord returns from heaven, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians that he will take vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. The world is not looking for, but we as believers are looking for the greatest catastrophe upon the face of the earth since the days of the flood, when the Lord returns from heaven and proceeds to set right the evil in this world. And the evil will be set right precisely on the same ethical grounds that Sodom was eliminated from the scene. Perhaps a simple analogy will again carry this thing home, because it's an extremely important point for us to remember. Imagine, for example, that you're a good housewife, even you brothers, for a moment in your mind's eye, and your house is nice and tidy. You've just cleaned up the floor in the kitchen, mopped it up, and put whatever you put on it to make it shine good, and little Johnny comes into the door, through the door, and he says, I'm going out to play. And mother says, don't go over to those mud banks there where you'll get yourself all dirty. And he says, okay, and out he goes. A few minutes later, she spots him in the mud bank, and he's a mess. He willfully disobeyed what she said to do. So, you know what happens. She lays it on. She paddles him butt good, sends him home, and gets him all cleaned up. Now, she had a right to do that. She had warned him, don't get mud on you, and if you do, you're going to get punished. But the neighbor's child was over there playing too, and he was all muddy. And she thought, oh, have you made a mess of yourself? But does she spank the neighbor's child? No, she hadn't got the right. She didn't warn the neighbor's child not to play there. For all you know, maybe the mother of the neighbor's child likes him to play there. But if this little neighbor's child, while she's up cleaning Johnny carefully, says, well, I guess I'll go over and see how Johnny's getting along, and he comes in and tracks up the kitchen floor, she still hasn't told him to stay off the kitchen floor. Would you say she had the right to shoo him out and say, go on home and get cleaned up? She doesn't lay a hand on him. She just says, go. The door is before you. Does she have this right? Yes, she does. So the Lord, even to those who have not received his promises nor his commandments, has the right to say, you cannot do this. If you do it, I'm going to shoo you off the scene of the world's efforts, and you are not going to be alive anymore to enjoy them. And he did this with the men of Sodom, and he will do it with the men of our generation when the Lord returns to take vengeance on them that know not him and that obey not the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? Again, Paul gives the answer in the second chapter of Romans. 12th verse. For as many as have sinned without law, in other words, not having been told, don't do it, shall also perish without law, even as the Sodomites perished because they were displeasing in God's sight, not conforming to the standards that he had intended for man to have. But on the other hand, as many as have sinned in the law, who have taken upon them the covenant of the Lord, who understand his precepts, but who have deliberately, willfully rationalized those precepts and done completely contrary to what the Lord commands them to do, what will happen to them? They shall be judged by the law, and we go down to the 16th verse, passing the parenthetical phrase, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So here is the disposition of the matter. Now there remains one little feature to this thing to be considered, and then I think the picture will be a little more complete. We see then the ethical reasons why God has the right to destroy evil people like the Sodomites, why he had the right to destroy the people who were disobedient in the days before the flood, why he has the right to destroy people in our generation who refuse to hear the gospel, who don't know it, don't want to know it, consider the whole book to be a myth, but whose conduct is repugnant to the Lord and whose presence would be to prevent the setting up of a righteous kingdom by Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. Upon the principles we have laid down, God has the right and, we would say further, the moral duty to remove from the scene of earth's future glories those evil people of whom it has been said, like Israel of old, that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in their day of judgment than it will be for these evil people. All right, now let's think about one more little thing. The Dead Sea is just as dead today as it was after this catastrophe happened, maybe more so. Some of our people here have been there and visited. We're told how extremely desolate it is. Nothing grows there, nothing lives under the surfaces of the water. There was a time when they thought birds couldn't fly over it. I don't know if that's been exploded yet or not, but in any case, it's a pretty dead spot. But we find from the scripture that it's not always going to be like this, that God's going to heal this area and turn it into a place of beauty. And this is what we look forward to if we follow the commandments of the Lord and look for his coming, the coming of the Savior. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, in connection with the standing on the Mount of Olives, when the Lord comes from heaven with the shout of the archangel, when his feet stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and he intercepts the evil people who are prepared to overthrow his nation, previously regathered out of all nations, and which we so earnestly look for in the times in which we live today, when this thing happens, we find that not only does God deliver his people and save his nation from what looks to be almost final extinction, but a great catastrophe overtakes the land. An upheaval of the earth takes place. And in the last part of the fourth verse we read, "And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." We understand from this that the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem is to be cleft in twain. Geologists tell us there's an earth fault in this mount today, and that sure enough it will one day be broken in half by a slippage of the earth fault. It tells us in the eighth verse, skipping down a little, "And it shall be in that day," when this catastrophe takes place, "that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." In discussing Zion in these same beautiful times, the prophet Isaiah tells us in the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, reading from the 20th verse, looking forward into the future, he says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed." Remember how Israel in the wilderness was always moving a tabernacle whenever the Lord commanded them to? In the future age, the tabernacle of the Lord in Jerusalem will never be moved. "Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither that shall a gallant ship pass thereby." But where are the broad rivers around Jerusalem? Well, we've just read how they're going to come to pass in the time when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. "For rivers of water shall flow from the cleft mount, and they shall pass into the former sea," the Mediterranean, "into the hinder sea, down through the salt sea, which will be restored, on down through the cleft, the great rift, perhaps flowing into the Gulf of Aqabar. And how will capital ships, which will be barred, but how could any ship of that size come up anywhere near Jerusalem? By its access to the sea, which will be prepared for it in this future age. And so the site of Sodom and Gomorrah, which today is a desolate wilderness, will one day become a place of beauty and a place where, listen to the wording of it, in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. Turn with me to the 47th chapter, and reading from the first verse of the chapter, we will not read all of it. The apostle is conveyed in vision to a picture of the future age when a great temple, a great house of prayer, the temple which shall never be removed, shall be built in the city of David in Palestine. We understand it to be around this Mount of Olives. The water shall flow forth from the mount. Some of it shall flow down into the Dead Sea area. And some very remarkable things will take place, noting especially in the ninth verse. "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh." The Dead Sea, in which no fish today can live, will be a site of great multitudes of fishes. "And it shall come to pass that fishers shall stand upon En-Gedi, even unto En-Eglion, and they shall be a place to spread forth the nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the sea, exceeding many." The fish of the sea will come up, because this will open into the sea. And En-Gedi, which today is a high place on the hinterland, which overlooks the Dead Sea Valley, will be a place where fishermen dry their nets. You could never think of anything more ridiculous for this place today, because it's the entranceway to an overlook to a vast desert, dry, parched, lifeless. And that place, which overlooks such a thing as this, a little oasis overlooking a wilderness, will one day be the place where fishermen will dry their nets after they haul the great catches of fish out of the sea, which will occupy that deep hole in the surface of the earth in the great rift where today the Dead Sea is and where Sodom and Gomorrah once were. So you see, the goodness of the Lord though slow to operate, eventually heals the evil effects of sin. And we today, as we look forward to the return of our Savior, and as we look at the signs of the times about us, and see everywhere the motion of the nations in turmoil, and as we see Israel regathered out of all nations, the center of attention of all nations, and as we realize the nearness of their Savior and ours, it should give us pause for thought today as we leave this gathering to realize that we are the children of the Lord. We have His commandments. We're not ignorant people. If we sin, we have a great deal to answer for. And therefore, our determination should be that we, not like the Sodomites, and especially not like the people of the generation in which we live, will honor the commandments of our Lord. Even as our brother called our attention to us this morning, Brother Ron McPhee, our duties to our Lord, to do the things which He has commanded, to remain faithful, either to our end or until He shall come and call us round His judgment seat. And if we arrive at that judgment seat, brothers and sisters, our worries are over. The reward which lies before us is utterly incalculable. You don't like social injustices, neither do I. You don't like the earth as it is today, neither do I. And most comforting of all, neither does the Lord. And when the Lord returns, we who are with Him, when He comes, will be privileged and honored, and I hope delighted, to have a part in making this earth blossom as the rose, and in permitting every man to sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, none daring to make him afraid. And the evidences of sin in the ages gone by will be wiped out, and the desert shall blossom as the rose. Don't you want a part in these things? I know you do. So as we go forth from this gathering, brothers and sisters, let us resolve that we will take the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah to heart. We will strive to be on the Lord's side, not only as much as Lot was, who was spared, and certainly not just as Lot's wife was, who was torn with anguish at looking back at her children and her sons-in-law, who wouldn't come out of the world which was evil and being destroyed. And in her anguish, she was torn between her love of her children on the one hand and such love of God as she possessed on the other. And she fell behind and was engulfed by the catastrophe of Sodom. Let this not happen to us. For Sodom is around us, and it would be very easy in sustaining the things which our loved ones do, which we should not approve of. It would be very easy to try to excuse those things, to hope that the Lord would be merciful to them, to try to live with them perhaps more than we live with the commandments of the Lord, and before long finding ourselves completely out of the covenant of the Lord and a part of the world which is to be destroyed. We don't want this to happen to us. Let's go forth from here resolved that we will quit ourselves like men and sisters, brothers and sisters of the Lord, and remain faithful till He calls round His judgment seat. Thank you.